Now we have the opportunity to continue in worship as we come to the preaching of God's Word. So as has been said, on Thursday we looked at Paul's Word in 1 Corinthians 1. In the beginning of this letter he made memorable statements like, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Or Paul's words at the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Our knowledge of Christ and Him crucified is critical to our faith. There's a reason why the symbol of the cross has become such a prevalent symbol of what it is that we believe. There's also a reason why we celebrate it with an empty cross. For ours is not a Savior who has remained on the cross, nor is He a victim still today. Just like there can be no lightning without thunder, no fire without heat, there can be no crucifixion without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion is not the same. Not in the sense of the Christian understanding. There have been many crucifixions across time. It was a common means of execution. Why not those crucifixions and not the one that we celebrate today, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's because it is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion would become as unremarkable as the rest. If our Savior is not raised, then His crucifixion is just the crucifixion of another man. This morning, I would invite you to turn with me also in 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at chapter 15. We'll start in verse 1. If you're in a pew Bible, it's page 903. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's word. So Paul opens 1 Corinthians with a strong reminder that when he was with them, because Paul had visited them, and when he was with them, it wasn't his eloquence, it wasn't his personal wisdom that won them over. No, Paul even intentionally rejected the Greek rhetoric so that those who believe would not believe because Paul said it, but they would believe because of the power of God. So instead of those lofty words and eloquent speech, he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now later in this same letter, Paul clarifies for us that although we must know Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that Jesus Christ and him crucified is enough, that if we just know him crucified, then we don't know him crucified. No part of Jesus' earthly life and ministry was wasted. Every moment of Christ's sinless life, every excruciating minute of his death, every hour that he remained in the grave, his resurrection, his 40-day post-resurrection ministry, his glorification, every element of Christ's existence was perfectly designed and tailored for the glory of God and for the accomplishment of his plan in saving his people unto his glory. And this morning's passage reveals to us exactly how crucial the resurrection is to the accomplished work of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, as far as this letter goes, there's only 16 chapters, so we're getting to the tail end, and Paul is beginning to wrap up, and we get both a summary and some final thoughts or final responses. It seems like this might even be, at least partially, a response to a letter that he'd received from them in Corinth. But as we get to the end, Paul recaps probably the most basic and concise summary of the gospel to be found anywhere. So remember, Paul's going town to town and country to country, and although his method of delivery may change, he might contextualize for the local cultures. For instance, where he says, here, I'm not going to come with lofty speech. That's a contextual thing. But the core of the message remains the same. He could say, no matter where he goes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the most boiled down, distilled, in one sentence or fewer, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and all of this in accordance with Scriptures, in accordance with the Word of God. As the bedrock of what we believe in every single one of us, every single one of us, if we claim to be Christians, should be able to reproduce that. If someone comes to you and says, what do you believe? Christ died on the cross. Christ was buried, and his death on the cross was not for no reason. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. On Thursday, we meditated on that Christ died. He was buried. Christ didn't just have this near-death experience. He didn't go into a coma and get put into a grave and come back and wake up and get himself out of there. He was dead and buried and gone type died. He was crucified and stabbed with a spear by some of the most effective and experienced killers that the world has ever produced. Christ didn't almost die. Christ didn't kind of die. Christ died and was buried. Dead. And he was raised on the third day. And that gets to the meat of what we're talking about in chapter 15. And if you're ever looking for kind of a scriptural go-to guide for discussion of the resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of the believer, 1 Corinthians 15 is the go-to chapter. It is one of the most fully orbed treatments of the resurrection. So Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, and this third non-negotiable point was apparently a point of contest that needed some apostolic defense by Paul. Somebody is going around and saying that the dead are not raised. There are a few different groups at that time that would have been dealing with that, but this defense and explanation that Paul gives takes kind of three tracks, at least in our passage. He first offers proof for the resurrection. Second, he engages the argument that neither Christ nor any other will be raised from the dead. And finally, Paul gives us some of the benefits of the resurrection for the believer. I love that Paul, as he argues this, his proof for the truth of Christ's resurrection is not some esoteric, mystical, spiritual explanation. He doesn't just know it in his heart. I can feel it. I just know. He doesn't even use his own personal revelation of Christ until the very end of his proofs. If I were accused of a crime, the first thing to establish is an alibi. What can I do to prove that I have not done this thing? The police would be looking for the same. And the worst alibi you can have, and the one that so many criminals have, is, well, I was home alone. I was in bed. Okay, No, I was home alone. Well, that gets us nowhere. Why? Because no one can either verify or disprove my claim. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. That's his word. There are no witnesses to speak for or against me. But Paul's proof that Christ has been raised relies on no such uncertain claims. And he goes in depth. He appeared to Cephas, then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That piece in verse 6, more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why that most of whom are still alive? This is an invitation. This is a dare. You don't believe me? Ask the people who saw him. Ask the people who were there, who saw the risen Christ, nail holes in his hands, nail holes in his feet, hole in his side and all. You don't believe me? Ask them. Christ is alive. How can I prove that I'm here this morning? I could say, oh, well, you should watch the live stream. I know I was there. Easiest way would be talk to any one of the 80 or 90 of you, and they'll tell you also that I was there. The death of Christ was a public matter. It was a witnessed historical event, and he was killed and buried in one of the most conspicuous ways possible. He was publicly executed. There was an audience. People watched. They mocked him, the whole nine yards. Believers and non-believers alike. There was no doubt that he had been killed. even on the Emmaus road, when questioned by an as yet unrecognized Christ, two of Jesus' disciples were asked by Jesus, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad, and then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And he said to them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Essentially, have you been living under a rock? Everybody knows. Everyone around here knows that they killed Jesus. And Paul's proof in 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection places the verifiable, historical, concrete evidence for Christ's resurrection on the same place of witness fact, not just mystical hearsay. You don't believe me? Ask any one of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who have seen him. Not only seen him raised, but they saw him killed, and now they saw him raised. Everybody knows he was killed, and now hundreds have seen him walking among them. So Paul deals next with this specific argument that seems to have cropped up in Corinth. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the heart of the issue at stake here that Paul is talking about. And he goes on after our passage to explain further about the Christian hope of a future bodily resurrection from the dead, either to eternal judgment or to eternal reward for those who are found in Christ. And this comes straight from the teaching of Christ. This isn't a made-up after effect. John 5, Christ said, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Paul is dealing with a dangerous category of teachings. There was a number of different teachings, both religious and philosophical, particularly about the nature of the physical realm and how the body is wicked, and it culminated in rejecting the physical and denying any manner of resurrection that is physical. It is all spiritual. The physical is evil and wicked, and we just need to shed our physical bonds. This whole thing is going on. And Paul is dealing with some of this here, but he wants it to be clear. The resurrection of Christ is bedrock. And without that, there is no grounds for any Christian belief. The resurrection of Christ is fact, physical, bodily resurrection, and the future resurrection of his people is inseparable from the resurrection of Christ. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But if you were to state that positively, since Christ has been raised, as Paul has argued, since Christ has been raised, then the dead shall be raised. The dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. Since the dead will be raised because Christ has been raised. The resurrection of Christ serves as much more than just a one-off. It wasn't just Christ was raised and then everyone else will not be. In Colossians 1:18, Christ is the firstborn of the dead. In Romans 8:29, he is the firstborn of many brothers. In Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The death and the resurrection of Christ sets the pattern that his people will follow. You cannot be a true believer if you do not believe in the real and bodily resurrection of Christ. That is central to what we believe as a Christian. And if you follow through the logic and the teachings of Scripture, then the bodily resurrection of Christ is just the beginning. We pray time and time again that we would be made like Christ. We, if we are in Christ, will be raised as Christ was raised, and we will be glorified to where Christ is. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. While others throughout history, as we can read in the Scriptures, and this is a common argument with this passage, well, other people have been raised from the dead. If we take the Bible at its word, at the very least, just before Jesus was killed, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then here Paul's saying that no one else has been raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead and stayed alive. Jesus was the first fruits of the eternal resurrection. Lazarus died again. Lazarus got a pause on death. Christ puts a stop to death. Jesus was the first to enter into that eternal kingdom of God that he has promised to his people. He is the one who goes ahead of us and prepares a place for us. And where we live today is this in-between, where we are between the resurrection of Christ, our forebear and the first fruits of the dead, and the resurrection of the saints, when Christ finally and permanently destroys the last enemy, which is death. We are all well aware of our own mortality. We are aware that death still affects us. We all have lost loved ones, and we look forward to the day where we would see them again. But death still affects our world. But one day, that last enemy of death will also be swallowed up, will also be destroyed. The resurrection of God's people is entirely and totally dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. We have no hope of a future where we can see loved ones again, where we can go to heaven, where we can worship God for eternity. We have no hope if there is no resurrection of Christ. Paul has said, the fact that Christ has been raised confirms for us that the death that reigned from Adam has been defeated in Christ. He says this in Romans 5:17. He says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And in verse 21 of that same passage, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We gather on Resurrection Sunday. We gather to worship God that not only has Christ died, but Christ lives. And Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And we look forward to the day where Christ will come again. And he will come again. We do not know the day, we do not know the hour, but we know that he will come again. And when he does, he will place death in its rightful place under his feet, and death shall be no more. And our eternal life is found only in and through Jesus Christ. We are created in the image of God. We are eternal beings, and we are told in Scripture that when we are raised back to life, we are raised back to life either to eternal judgment or to eternal glory. And it is only in Christ that that eternity is a blessed eternity, that eternity is good news. And that is why on Thursday we look at Christ and Christ crucified, that we might see the wickedness of our sins and our need for a Savior. And that on Resurrection Sunday we can look and say, that Savior that we so desperately needed, that sin that we are so stained with, is dealt with in Christ. And in the resurrection of Christ, we see that sacrifice has been accepted, that the price has been paid in full, and that our sin, if we are found to be in Christ, is dealt with, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Let us not forget that the resurrection of Christ is not only a historical fact, although it is, but that the resurrection of Christ is where we find our hope, where we find any strength to pursue the things that God has given us. We know that in the resurrection, we find the free gift of righteousness in Christ and eternal life through Jesus, who has gone ahead of us to prepare a place in eternity. I hope that you, like me, look forward to and long for and pray for the day when you get to see Christ face to face and you get to see the resurrected Jesus with your own eyes, that you would get to worship at his feet and see the enduring scars of the crucifixion and know that those holes in his hands and the holes in his feet and the wound in his side he suffered for his people, that his people might be reconciled to him, not just for our good, but most importantly for the glory of God. That is what we were designed for. That is what we are created for. And as we go from here this morning, as we go out and enjoy Easter suppers or on the dinner table with friends and family and coworkers, as we go back into our jobs in the work week, as we go back into our schools, we carry the good news of the crucifixion. We carry the good news of the resurrection with us, not just at Easter. Just as the good news of the incarnation of Christ is not just at Christmas, but the good news of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the glorification is our hope every day. And we must be ready to proclaim it. We must be ready to, like Paul said, be able to say, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried, and Christ was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, what a joy it is to be able to worship and to celebrate that somehow, some way, in a way that is folly to the world, we can proclaim the death of our Savior in celebration, for we know that our Savior lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us hope. And that unlike anything else that we have to cling to, the hope that you give us in Christ will not disappoint. That we know that Christ has died, that we know that Christ has been raised, and we know that one day we who are in Christ will be raised to life again. That we will be raised to life imperishable to your glory, and that you have redeemed us from our sin-cursed estate through your Son. Lord, you had planned this from before you even created the world. You knew that your creation would reject you, and Lord, you created us anyways. You knew that the price of reconciling us to yourself would require the death of your Son, Jesus, and yet you created us anyways, and you sent your Son anyways, and your Son died anyways. Lord, we thank you. We would not have the knowledge, nor would we have the will to do what you have done. Lord, your power is limitless. Your knowledge is all-knowing. You are everywhere present around us. Even the very thoughts of our heart are not hidden from you. And yet you still have chosen to redeem us for yourself as your people. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to place our hope in nothing and no one else. That we would never allow anything to be elevated in our hearts or our minds above Christ. That we would glorify you wholeheartedly, that we would lay everything down at your feet and say, do with it as you please, for we know that whatever you would do with our heart, with our lives, with our finances, with our families, is far better than anything we could plan or come up with. And Lord, we pray that the good news that we celebrate at Easter would carry forward with us and come out from us, not just at Easter, but every day. But particularly at Easter, where people are open, where people hear these truths, let us speak them. Not just by coming to church on Easter Sunday, but let us speak them with clarity and with boldness and authority, knowing that this is good news, whether they believe it or not. And that by your Holy Spirit, you can work in a person's life to save them, even from the smallest declaration of your good news. So let us not shy away from the truth. Let us be a people who worship you, that you may be made known in our lives, that you would be visibly the most important thing to us. Lord, we thank you. We praise you, and we worship you this morning for both the crucifixion and the resurrection and the glorification of your Son, Jesus. And we look forward to when he would come again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.